the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And here it is. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings or voices, peals of thunder and earthquake, and heavy hail. My sermon title is The Coming of the Next Age. These verses present to us the seventh of the trumpets that God's judgment on the that announced God's judgment on the unbelieving world. But this seventh trumpet is different from the first six because it is the final trumpet, the last blast. It does not warn the wicked of impending plagues or woes, so they might escape. That was the purpose of the first six. Instead, it announces to evil men the end of their rebellion, the end of their false hopes, the end of any opportunity to repent and believe. This is because the seventh trumpet initiates Christ's coming to earth and the day of judgment with wrath for sinners and rewards for saints. According to verse 14, the second woe, that is the sixth trumpet, will be completed, and then the third woe, the seventh trumpet, will be blown. With this blast, we have arrived at the end of this age. The church has completed its witness, and it's joined safely to Christ. We saw that earlier in this chapter. In other words, the age of the church militant is complete. It's time for them to become the church triumphant. The church under persecution will now become the church at rest. This is when the reign of Christ, begun at his resurrection, reaches its culmination with his second coming, his bodily return. And this brings great joy to his people and terror to the world. As we mentioned before, there are numerous pictures of this final day in the book of Revelation. Each of the cycles of seven that make up this book contain one. Now they get more detailed as the book progresses, and so we'll look at the final judgment again and again. But already the essentials of the day are clear. For example, at the end of the seven seals, just a few chapters ago, this day is described as involving the destruction of the present creation. All men set against God and his Christ try to hide from them. They try to seek to die instead of facing them. But they fail at this, of course. And the coming of Christ does not bring them relief, but panic. They recognize that what the text calls the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of wrath has come upon them, and they cannot survive it. The seventh trumpet brings in this same last and great day of judgment. Back in chapter 10, verse 6, Christ swore to his Father that this seventh trumpet would not be delayed. According to that verse, what would occur then? Well, the mystery of God would be fulfilled. That means that the salvation of God in Christ would come in fullness. In chapter 11, verse 14, this third and final woe is said to be coming soon. And in our Bibles, this is immediately followed with the blowing of this seventh trumpet. But is all this really descriptive of Christ's coming for the second and final time? Yes, and one of the ways we know that is because God is, in these verses, the verses we read, no longer called the one who is, who was and is to come. That's not how he's identified in these verses. Now he has come. And so in verse 17, he is called the one who is and who was. You see, he's not to come because with this trumpet, he has already come and set up his eternal reign on the earth. The kingdom of God has arrived in completeness. This is the consummation of God's plans. So this is Judgment Day. This is the final judgment. This is the end of the world, as we know it anyway. This is the return of Christ. This is the day of fulfillment. This is the third woe. This is the seventh trumpet. And while we will learn more about this day as the book progresses, from these verses, let's look at three events that are a part of it. First, we learn that at Christ's return, at the end of time, the kingdom of God will be fully realized. So the first event is this: the kingdom of God is fully realized. Verse 15 plainly states that at this time, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Notice that our verse does not say the kingdoms of this world. It could accurately say that, but it does not. Instead, it claims that the world is, in some sense, one kingdom. And it does this to emphasize that all the unbelieving world's peoples and powers and structures are part of the kingdom of Satan. Amen. Ultimately, all these lesser powers are under the sway of the evil one. Satan now possesses real authority, and he reigns over his own kingdom. This is allowed him by God for a time. And so the devil really does rule. He's called elsewhere in the New Testament the prince of the power of the air. You may recall also when he tempted Jesus, he showed him, quote, all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Those were under his power. He offered them to and tried to tempt Christ with them. Jesus in John 12 called the devil the ruler of this world. Paul called him the god of this age. So there is a kingdom of the world, and its ruler is Satan. But there is another kingdom that has invaded the devil's territory. It's the kingdom of God, or as our verse calls it, the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You see, the Father and the Son, they also reign over a people. They too have a kingdom. And it's made up of those rescued from Satan's kingdom. Jesus, the warrior king, has advanced against Satan's realm, and he is in the process of overthrowing it. Because of his death and resurrection, Jesus now reigns in heaven and is actively expanding his righteous rule in the hearts of men on the earth.
Amen.
As Psalm 2 tells us, the Lord promises his Son that he will make the nations his heritage. That's being worked out now. As Psalm 110 declares, the Lord says to Christ, I will make your enemies your footstool. You will rule in the midst of your enemies, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. All of this is progressing according to the plan and power of God. So God's kingdom is present in the world now in an incomplete form. But it is advancing until all of the elect are brought into its number. And then Christ will return, and the kingdom of grace will become the kingdom of glory. Grace begun in the hearts of his people will be perfected. God's rule will be complete. There will be no more enemies actively rebelling against God and Christ. Satan's head will be crushed.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Our Baptist Catechism, following others, teaches us this truth when it instructs us how to pray from the second petition of the Lord's Prayer. When we ask of our Heavenly Father, your kingdom come. We desire your rule to come. We are praying that Satan's kingdom might be destroyed, and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Those are good categories, brothers and sisters, for you to remember, for you to memorize, for you to pray. And this prayer will be finally and fully answered at Christ's return, when the kingdom of the world becomes his Father's and his. Now, according to verse 15, God's reign will be forever and ever when he sets up this kingdom on the renewed earth. It will not be temporary. It will not fade away. It will never be overthrown. God's throne will be everlasting. His rule will be eternal, because his kingdom is, as Luther reminds us in the hymn, forever. During this time of year in our culture, we often hear the Hallelujah chorus from Handel's Messiah. Part of it quotes this portion of Scripture. It sings, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth, and he shall reign forever and ever. What a beautiful declaration of the truth, that Satan's kingdom will at that day have been removed, utterly, completely removed, and it will never return to power. And this is good news. And because it's good news, it makes sense that the second event in our text is that the glorified church worships in spirit and truth. Verses 16 to 18 tells us that God's people, the saints, respond with worship. The 24 elders represent all the saints of the Old and New Testaments, and from their thrones, they fall down on their faces in worship. You see, God's ancient promise has been fulfilled. Hope has become reality. These now have resurrected bodies and glorified souls. The time of the restoration of all things has come. And so from perfected and thankful hearts, they fall on their faces and give worship to God. Their worship consists in two main things. First, they prostrate themselves before God on the ground. This is a physical way of showing that God is great, that God is high and lifted up, that he rules them. It's a bodily display of reverence and adoration. It's one of the ways they are worshiping in spirit and truth. But a second way the church worships is by declaring truths about God in something like a hymn. This is found in verses 17 and 18. Notice these verses are full of content. They are stuffed full of truth statements about God and what he has accomplished. These speakers aren't focused on themselves, what they've done, how they feel, or even the fact that they've been perfected. Rather, they focus on the Lord God Almighty and his wonderful works. And they are actively involved in this worship. This isn't impersonal. They are giving thanks. This is from the heart. And so they express their gratitude for all that God has done, which even includes the rewards that have come to them. The emphasis of their admiring thanks is on God's power. They refer to him by the name Lord God Almighty. This title, used repeatedly in the scriptures, reminds us that the Lord sovereignly directs his people's history toward his determined purpose. The word Almighty declares that God has all power. He is omnipotent. And this isn't just potential power. This isn't just, well, he could do that. No, this is exercised might here. This is the God who has acted out of that power. The Lord God has put this power to work, and he has begun to reign. This was the power that sent Jesus Christ into the world. This is the power that creates life in dead sinners. This is the power that rules the world providentially for his own goals. And this is the power that finally overthrows all of his enemies. This God has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, and his eternal, almighty reign in these verses has begun. His people are no longer waiting for him. They are with him. God has begun to dwell with his people by his immediate presence. He sees them and they see him. But the saints aren't done speaking truths about their Lord just with verse 17. Next, they declare that this reigning king will stand in judgment over all men. Nations under the sway of Satan raged against him. They plotted against him, as Psalm 2 says. What does that elicit from the one sitting on the throne? A derisive laugh. One of those, you've got to be kidding me. You think that you can harm me, push me off my throne, rule over me, ignore me? No. Now, in response to men's rebellion, wrath comes. Psalm 110 adds, the Lord will shatter kings on this day of wrath. He will execute judgment, the verses say, among the nations. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. These are all prophetic pictures of final judgment. Now, there were many warning judgments so that men would turn. But for those who didn't, on the final day, God brought down his righteous rage on his enemies, both living and dead. He judges them, he destroys them, he ruins them. Those who had destroyed his creation. And so the Lord God Almighty reigns in judgment over the devil and his kingdom, fully, completely, in culmination in the final day. Now, the final truth that the saints declare or sing about or announce is that the Lord will reward his servants. The servants of Satan are ruined. The servants of Jesus Christ are rewarded. The servants are described in a number of ways. First, as prophets. Remember, they have been witnesses in this chapter, speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. They are also called saints, those who are made holy both in standing and in person by the work of Jesus Christ. They are God-fearers, those who reverence their Savior and worship Him. They don't worship the God of this evil age. And finally, the whole number is rewarded, not just the prophets, not just the extra saintly ones. All of those, small and great. The Lord will not forget any of his people, these verses tell us. They will all be blessed by God. The rewards are not named here, and so we won't spend a great deal of time on this. But let me just remind you from other texts we know that these rewards are many, they are rich, and they are eternal. Amen. We'll study them when we arrive at those verses later in the book. Because it's good to remind ourselves that the Lord is debtor to no man. All who suffer for him will be rewarded by him. All who follow Christ in this life will reign with him in the next. Amen. Everyone who suffers humiliation now will know only glory in the age to come, for Jesus' sake. But there is a third event described in this vision, and that's in verse 19. And it's the truth that God will then draw near to his people. God will draw near to his people. The kingdom of God is fully realized. The glorified church then worships him. And it's during this new age that God draws near to his people in a way that he never has. You know, the great promise of all of the covenants in the Bible is that God will be a God to his people. He promises to come to them, dwell with them, and never leave or forsake them. And in verse 19, we see the consummate drawing near of God to his people. Remember, this is a vision that points to a reality. It's not the reality itself. And this picture is drawn from the Mosaic covenant, when God dwelt among his people in a tent or later in a temple. In the Ark of the Covenant. That was the place of his presence. That was the place of atonement, where blood was sprinkled to cover sin. But while rooted in that history, this picture is a bit different. And it's very encouraging. You see, because here in this picture, there's no veil, there's no curtain, there's no inner room or outer court, there's no distance between the presence of God and his people. The temple is open. The ark is no longer hidden away. In other words, there is complete access to God through Jesus Christ, the atoning sacrifice for his people's sins. You see, God provided a perfect provision for sin, and so his people can safely draw near to him. In the new age, there will be a more complete and even intense closeness to God than any of us have ever previously experienced. We will glorify God, and we will enjoy Him forever with no fear, because sin will have been completely eradicated. Right? That's what heaven is. That's what the new earth is. It's not just that we will be, in some general sense, removed from sin. We will actually be removed from the very presence of all sin. And we will not just be perfected in some general sense. We will be perfected so that we will be unable to sin. And so we can draw near to God in Jesus Christ. We can grab a hold of His ankles and never let go. Because there's no distance between us. We will have the fullness of peace with God, not just in some judicial sense, but in our experience. Well, that brings me to three uses that I'll leave you with. First, or maybe four. Yeah, I can't count four. First, this vision teaches us that a fairly simple set of events will occur at the end of this age. I really believe, call me crazy, but that biblical eschatology is in its essence actually quite simple. It goes something like this, according to this chapter. The church will complete its witness. Then Christ will return, gather His people together, both those who are alive and those who were dead, and all of humanity will be judged. The wicked will receive God's wrath, and they will face eternal ruin. The righteous will receive Christ's rewards. The old world will be destroyed and then renewed as the place where heaven kisses earth, where Christ and His people will reign together forever. Those who feared God's name will live in God's gracious presence, and those who rejected Him will experience His justice. Now, whatever else may precede this or be involved, I really think this is the heart of the matter, and I hope that all Christians can agree on these basics. Secondly, these verses remind us that justice is coming. Justice is coming. We live in a day, a time, a culture, where justice is a very important word. And justice ought to be an important word to every Christian. Now, we will not always agree with the world's definition of what justice is. But God is in His very person just. And He always acts with justice. Justice in the New Testament is just another translation for the word righteousness. Our salvation's all about justice. It's all about righteousness. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He's our justice. He perfectly kept the law so it could be applied to us and we could truly be justified, declared righteous. Otherwise, we aren't saved. He truly lived and died so that our sins could be forgiven. And that righteousness, that justice could be worked in us. So Christians are people who pursue justice in their lives.
That's good.
Now again, you must let God define justice.
Amen. Yeah.
Do not let the kingdom of the world define justice. Occasionally, praise God, in His common grace, the definitions will overlap a little bit. We live in a time and a place where those two definitions are growing farther and farther and farther apart. But for everyone who has ever despaired that some horrible wrong that has happened to them will not be set right, I announce to you from this passage that you will see justice.
Amen.
You will. It depends not on you or others, it depends on God. God Almighty. God Omnipotent. He can bring justice. And so every wrong that's ever been done will either have been forgiven by the perfect blood of Jesus Christ, or justice will be poured out on the evildoer. Justice will reign. Righteousness will roll down, and it will cover the earth. What beautiful verses. And while we work for that, and we sometimes see that to some degree, especially, I hope, between Christians, there's a day coming when Christ returns, when his reign will be full and complete and culminated, where only justice will reign. There'll not be a single incident or shred of unrighteousness. Thirdly, these verses teach us that there are only two destinies and two classes of men. There are only two destinies and two classes of men. Again, our culture delights to divide people with 1,000 distinction and labels. We're about to run out of alphabet. Now, some of these divisions or distinctions are legitimate. Most, I suspect, are rooted in false philosophies. But I hope what is obvious from these verses is that in the final analysis, there are only two destinies, and therefore, there are only two categories of men. There's only one ultimate question that distinguishes one human being from another. And it is this: to whose kingdom do you belong? Where is your allegiance placed? Who rules you? Oh, I rule me. No, you don't. You're a fool if you think that. You're a finite, puny, dying piece of dust. And you think you rule? No, no, no. There are spiritual forces, good and evil, so powerful to even think rightly about them is terrifying. No, no. You either are a part of the kingdom of the world, or you're a part of the kingdom of God in Christ. That's it. Those are the only choices. So are you a servant of Jesus Christ, or are you a servant of Satan? Do you worship the true God, or do you worship the God of this age? Do you fear God's name, or do you profane it in your life and speech? Well, you know, there's another way. No, there's not. There's no third way, fourth way, hundredth way. In the final day, there are saints, and they're unrepentant sinners. That's all there are. There's no escaping God's all-encompassing judgment in all of this. So this distinction, I want to urge upon you, is the only one that matters for your eternal destiny. It won't matter if you're male or female, rich or poor, great or small, black, brown, white, or 1,000 other things. On the final day when God forever judges men, it will be on the basis of whether or not they have responded in faith to the witness of the church to Jesus Christ. Amen. That's good. They proclaim him to be the one who can remove men's sins and give peace with God. They preach him to be the only Savior and Lord of men. So the question each of us must ask ourselves is this: have I repented of my sins and believed on Jesus Christ? Have I placed my faith in him? Do I now belong to his people? Am I a member of his kingdom and church? No matter what other things occupy your attention now, in that day, only one thing will matter. Have your sins been covered by the sacrifice of Christ? Are you in the ark of safety? Has his blood washed away your sins? Well, that brings us to the final use, and it's this teaching. That judgment day is inevitable, but future. Judgment day, this last final judgment day, is inevitable, but it's still in the future. The day of wrath described in these verses will come upon all men. It is certain, it is inevitable, it's unavoidable. God's omnipotence ensures this. But the good news is, it's not here yet. Small judgment days are all around us. And their purpose is to warn you of this final, great, eternal judgment day. The great day of wrath, though, is still to come. So that means there's time to prepare for it. How does one prepare? Well, it's what I've already told you. You must repent and believe. You must recognize that your sins have separated you from God, and that only Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God, can wash away your sins and make peace with Him. You must turn away from your allegiance to the kingdom of the world, and you must turn in trust to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do this, you will enter the kingdom of God, and you will be safe from the wrath to come. May God give you grace to believe this and to act upon that faith. Let's pray.